would have known who Richard was had he not made the news. He's originally from Florida. His family, as he was a young man, moved north to Alaska. His family called him Bebo, so I'm told. And Bebo moved a little further south down to the state of Oregon, where he would meet his wife, Hannah. They were married in 2011, and early on in their marriage, they operated a bakery together. And after a few years, they sold that out. They moved up to Washington State to be closer to her family, settled in Sumner, Washington. And Richard got a job with an airline called Horizon Airlines. Some of you know the story. You saw it in the news. 9 days ago, Richard decided to steal a Dash 8 turboprop plane from the airport in Tacoma, Washington, and take it on its last flight, and his last flight. Richard Russell was 29 years of age when he did this, and it's a bit of an odd story. It certainly raises some questions for the people in the airline industry and in terms of aircraft safety, because here's a guy who had access to those planes. He used to cart around those tractors to move planes into position so that they could taxi out to the runway. He was not supposed to go into an empty aircraft alone, but he did, and he had access to that. And he did some incredible things. If you saw some of the video online, here's a young man who didn't have a pilot's license, had never flown a plane in his life, but he had traveled on many. He had gone back and forth to Alaska to see his family. And so who knows, maybe he was watching the pilots and asking questions, but my goodness, he did some incredible things with that plane. Did a barrel roll, did one of those loops with a bigger plane, a 76-passenger plane. He wasn't in a little biplane of any kind. Quite astounding. But the dialogue he had with an air traffic controller was certainly disturbing, and it was clear he was not going to land that plane, at least not on a runway. In those conversations, he made this statement to the air traffic controller. He said, "You know, I'm just a broken guy, got a few screws loose, I guess, and never really knew it until now. And I can't help but wonder what would lead a 29-year-old man to make the choice he did to end his life." But you know what troubles me more about Richard's story? Richard was involved in Christian youth ministry. He worked with a ministry called Young Life, helping troubled teenagers in his area to know that there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet something happened that he lost that hope, or at least he lost sight of that. Now, I don't know his story other than what's been revealed in the media. His family said that he was a faithful son, a loving husband, and a good friend, and that despite his outward personality, which obviously was very pleasant and outgoing, nobody had any clue that this was going to happen. Something broke. I don't know if medication was a part of this, if mental illness was a part of this, or maybe narcotics in some way were a part. I have no clue, and I'm not even going to try to speculate that. Just to say this, that it concerns me that a young man who knew the hope of the gospel and was trying to communicate that hope to young people and say, "You know what, guys, there's something better. There's something you can hold on to in life." How he could abandon that and forsake that hope and end his life. It's a sad story. My heart grieves, as I'm sure yours does, for the family. The young wife, they were only married for 8 years. Actually, it was less than that. It was about 7 years. And they're devastated by this, and understandably so. And, you know, maybe they have some answers that we don't. But, you know, it's no secret that life in this world is hard. It's been that way since Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and he evicted them from the Garden of Eden. This planet was cursed. It's been living under a curse ever since. Now Jesus came and resolved part of the curse when he went to the cross. He dealt with the sin issue within the souls of people, but we still live in a broken world, and it's a hard world. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, it's a hard world. It has its joys, certainly, joys of family and food and a whole range of pleasures, but we don't get through this life, do we, without some pain and without some difficulties in life. I want to say that as a student and teacher of the Word of God, that in spite of Richard Russell's actions and someone who professed a Christian faith, it is true that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a message of hope that you can cling to. There is. But you know, hope like faith and like love has to be exercised. It has to be exercised in the midst of those challenges and difficulties in life. It's easy to hope in Christ when you're in a church building surrounded by believers. This is an easy place to hope in the Lord. And there are times that life is good. Life is quiet. Life is peaceful. Nothing is disturbing our lives very much. And it's easy to hope in those times. But when life suddenly comes crashing in and the disappointments and the griefs and the challenges of a broken world start visiting our homes and our lives, that's the time that hope has to be exercised the most. So I want to talk about hope a little bit because it's a wonderful word. I mean, where would we be without that word hope or hopeful? It's the opposite of words like despair. Oxford Dictionary simply calls hope, by definition, a feeling of expectation or a desire for a particular thing to happen. There are so many things that we desire. We have hopeful feelings of expectation in this life. When the weather's dry, we hope for rain. Certainly our neighbors across the country in British Columbia would love to have the rain that we're having. They're hoping the weather turns. But it looks like at least for the next few days, it's not going to do that. Now for us who were grumbling through the humidity, we were hoping the humidity would soon break and we wouldn't have to run our fans and air conditioners quite so much. And it seems to be getting that way. But we were hoping as we were going through it, oh, maybe tomorrow, Lord, maybe you could break the humidity tomorrow. And so now we're hoping for a pleasant fall to come along. Some of us, like Sherwin, are hopeful the Toronto Maple Leafs will actually win the Stanley Cup. There's a forever hopefulness in that. I share that a little bit. I share that a little bit. Kelly and I are, of course, hoping to sell our home. We have hope for a good report from a family doctor. Dot can give thanks for a good report today. Or successful surgery. Or hope for healing from something that somebody is dealing with. Sometimes we're hopeful that loved ones will come to know the Lord because they don't yet. Or maybe they've drifted off from their faith and we're hoping that they will come back. But we don't know if they will. And maybe some of you are just hoping this sermon's not too long because you have lunch reservations. But hopes are, hopes so much in the world are wishful thinking. They really are. And I think Oxford had it right in its dictionary definition in terms of the humanistic view of hope, that it's a feeling. It's a feeling. You know, we would like to think that something's going to happen in such and such a way for our benefit, for our comfort, for our relief. But when you come into the pages of the scriptures, especially in the light of the gospel of Christ, hope is not wishful thinking. I don't say, you know, I hope I go to heaven, because that's not the Christian message. The hope of Scripture in relation to a person's relationship with Jesus Christ is something that you can expect with certainty. It is a certain expectation, not just wishful thinking. So I want to look at a few passages of Scripture as quickly as I can this morning, and it's all in the context of the salvation we have. This is what I guess you could call a word of hope for you about the word hope. The hope particularly that we have as Christians. And I'm going to give you three truths. Actually, I'm going to give you four, but the last one I'll just mention toward the end in passing. But I'm going to give you just three truths just by way of reminder to encourage you that the hope we have is something that we can cling to when life gets hard. It is something that we need to exercise when life gets hard. We don't have to just hope we get through something. We know that the Lord is with us in the midst of that. So the first passage I want to look at is in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter begins his first letter this way. And I'm going to read this in a couple of sections. But I'm going to read just the first verses 3 to 5 to start. Verses 3 to 5 to start. 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning at the third verse. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's words, we could say here, and in his introduction, is really kind of a summary of the position, if you will, of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and why he or she has a reason to bless God. All right, is because of what God has done according to his mercy. He caused us. He made possible for us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one who made it possible for us to make a reservation, not for lunch, but in heaven. There's an inheritance waiting for us that is yet to be received. We don't receive it in this life. It is yet to come. But it's reserved. It's sitting on the reserve shelf for when we get there, actually when Jesus comes to get us, right? But in the meantime, we've been born again here to a living hope. Now I want you to hold, that's the first of three things, three truths I want you to hold on today, that our hope as Christians is a living hope. Now hold on to that word living, because if something's living, it's breathing, it's active, it's in motion, it's not dead, it's not empty, it's not false, okay? It's a living hope. And the reason was because there was a time when we were dead, right? As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we were, spiritually dead. But now, because of God and his mercy and what he did for us through Jesus, now we're alive and we have this hope of eternal life. It's coming yet in the future, but we have the hope now. By the way, let me make a quick distinction between faith and hope. We have faith in what Christ has done for us, and we live out that faith and we exercise that faith in the way we live our lives today. But hope blends with that in this sense. The hope is something we can cling to now, but it is yet to happen in the future. It's a hope in a future event. We exercise faith now in the past of what Christ has done and who we are, but the hope is yet to come. All right? But that's what we have. We have this hope from God, and it's not a wishful thinking. It's an expectation, because when God made a promise to you, you put your faith in Jesus, he made a promise to you. You're mine, I'm yours, and I will impart eternal life to you because of your faith in my Son. It is an expectation that we have. Now let me read just a little bit more. I want to pick it up at verse 6 because there's an important point I want to make to you today in this context. Peter says in verse 6, "In this, the hope that you have and what's reserved for you in heaven, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while in this life, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now again, you see that hope is going to be fulfilled at the revelation or the revealing or the coming of Jesus. But he says, for now, for a little while, you're facing various trials and persecutions and difficulties. When Peter wrote this first letter, it was just about the time Nero was the Roman emperor. And if you know anything about the days in the story of Nero, remember the burning of Rome? And he decided to pass on the blame to the Christians. And Christians suffered incredible atrocities during that time. This is the context that Peter's writing in. Now try to put that together. These are Christians who know their lives are on the line. They could die at any time. They could be lit on fire and light the streets of Rome. They could end up in the Colosseum and being fed to lions. So they know this. And yet Peter says, blessed be God for what he's done for us in mercy, what he's reserved for us in heaven. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Boy, I find that's a challenge there. But what he's saying is you need to exercise your hope because it's a living hope. You're going to receive it later, but right now, I get it. Life is hard. Your life is on the line. But you need to cling to that living hope. Now let me just add verses 8 and 9. He says, "And though you have not seen him, You love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Most, if not all, of the people, that the Christians that Peter is writing to, had never seen Jesus with their own eyes. Peter did. And there's a chance that maybe one or two of the elderly might have, but chances are they had never seen him. Their hope and their faith is in the testimony of men like Peter. They're holding on to a message about someone they've never seen, and yet they believe in who he is, that he's risen from the dead, and that he's coming back. Their hope is there, all right? But he says, "You, even though you have not seen him." The second thing I would want to say to you about our Christian hope is not that it's just a living hope, it's an unseen hope. We don't see it in this lifetime. We do not see it in this lifetime. If we go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul echoes the same theme. He's right in line with what Peter has to say here. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Now listen to what he starts this section with. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? So Paul is recognizing this life is hard. And there are struggles, especially if you're a Christian, because you're standing with the one that many in the world hate and reject and mock and don't want to hear about. They don't want to hear about Jesus, but you know him. And with that comes a measure of suffering, not just the sufferings of a natural world. We have to deal with those too, but sometimes the suffering for our faith. And then he says, for the anxious longing, verse 19, of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the revelation of Jesus coming back and gathering his church. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he's simply saying, in his own words there, creation was subjected to the curse, the brokenness. As beautiful as this world is and magnificent things that we see in creation, it's broken, it's damaged. There's corruption. Things die, they decay, right? Just like we do. And so there's a brokenness to this world. All right, so creation itself, now obviously creation itself doesn't have a will like humanity does. But what he's saying is when Jesus is revealed and the believers in Christ are taken to be with the Lord, in that day, there's going to become a replacement of all of this. Creation will no longer be broken. There's going to be a restoration of sorts, if you will, a new heaven and a new earth, we read in Revelation chapter 21. There's something new coming. In fact, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. But until then, he uses this imagery of this groaning of creation to end the days of corruption and decay. And then he says this in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And that's critical, because verse 25, we could easily tie to verse 18. There's suffering in this world, and therefore we have to cling to our hope and persevere, which sadly Richard Russell wasn't able to do. But we need to persevere because our hope is going to be realized in God's time. Okay? But it's an unseen hope. We don't hope for what we do not or what we see. We're hoping for what we don't see. That's a unique hope. But again, it's an expectation. And so Paul urges us to exercise that hope in perseverance. Now let me make a quick comment here. Some of you may be familiar with a book called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. The author released that book back around 2004, I think, and it was on the bestseller list. The author professes to be a Christian. I've not read the whole book, but I can tell you, you will find statements like this. God wants this to be the best time of your life. Happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best life now. And as you put the principles found in these pages to work today, you will begin living your best life now. Now that sounds great, but I have a problem with that. I'm not saying you don't want to be the best you can be and to pursue excellence in your faith with Christ. That's not what this book is about. Because this book doesn't say anything about sin, doesn't say anything about the cross or the sacrifice or the suffering of Jesus. It simply promotes self and the pursuit of self through positive thinking, and it throws God in the mix. Okay? And the reason I have a real problem with that in the context of what we're reading is the apostles tell us, listen, this is a hope you need to cling to in the midst of being facing difficulties and trials and suffering for your faith. This is not about having your best life now. Our best life is yet to come. This life is hard. Yes, we want to be the best we can be for the Lord. Yes, absolutely. But we're not here to pursue the best of this world. That's a false hope and an empty hope, because if that's the best life for you, then so be it, because the life that's coming after this is going to be horrible for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't want to know, although we need to talk about that sometimes, what's coming. Because for those who pursue the best life here and not follow the Lord and pursue the best life that is yet to come when Jesus comes, there is only God's judgment and separation and darkness and eternal suffering. It will be a switch of situations. Our suffering is now. Life is hard now. But the best life is yet to come. Now, I'm not condemning that author. I'm just saying I disagree with him wholeheartedly on his ideology. Because there's no emphasis on being a disciple of Jesus. It's just about positive thinking. Our Wednesday night Bible study, in light of what we're talking about here, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, as I said earlier. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were having their property confiscated. Some were being thrown in prison simply because they were Christians. Life was hard and fearful and anxious and difficult. And the whole book of Hebrews is about holding on to your hope and your faith in the Lord. In fact, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 6, you will recognize these words. This is the third passage I want to read to you this morning. Our hope is living, our hope is unseen, and there's one more truth that I'm going to add here very quickly. Beginning at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer, in trying to encourage in particular Jewish Christians, says this: "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, Christians, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us." Now let me stop right there for a second. So the writer of Hebrews makes a reference back to Abraham. The quote is from Genesis chapter 2. Do you know what's in Genesis chapter 2? The sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham's on Mount Moriah following the Lord's leading to sacrifice his son. Now, that we have to look at that passage separately sometime, but there's a faith in that because Isaac was the promised son that God was going to give him, the promised heir through which God would bless the world. So Abraham believes that enough that he's even willing to let his son die, and Scripture says elsewhere he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. There's an incredible faith there. But the point is, he took God at his word. God promised him that he would give him a son. God promised him he would bless all the nations of the world through him. And he took that word to be true. And therefore he lived out a faith accordingly. But that was the hope that he clung to. The word that God gave him was his hope. He never saw it fully in his lifetime. That fulfillment came later through Jesus, who's a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. And then the last two verses of chapter 6 of Hebrews says this. You'll recognize this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, while Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a little bit to unpack there. Excuse me, but let me just say this. When Jesus died and rose again and went back into heaven, the Bible describes him, especially here in Hebrews, as our high priest. He is the one who mediates on our behalf in God's presence. He stepped from here and ascended back to the Father behind a veil that we can't see with human eyes. But he's there in the presence of God, interceding for you right now. Your Savior is interceding on your behalf as a Christian, right? And because he's doing that, and because you belong to Jesus, your soul is anchored there. That's a wonderful image that I think all of us here can envision. I pointed to the anchor as we were driving in that's across the road by the cemetery this morning. I pointed that out to my family. I said, that's what we're talking about today. That's where our soul is in eternity. It's anchored. It's moored. It's tethered to God himself through Jesus, his son, on our behalf. And so the writer of Hebrews, again, he's trying to say, look, hold on to that. It's an anchor for the soul. And here's the third and final truth. Our Christian hope is sure. It's living, it's unseen, but it's sure. It's a sure hope. We can hold on to this. We can hold on to this. Our confidence is there where Jesus is. He is our high priest who dwells within the Holy of Holies on our behalf. Do you remember what Jesus said? I appreciated this. I didn't say anything to Gina about this. But there's a verse of scripture in the bulletin this morning that I had thrown in my notes. I wasn't going to put it on the screen this morning. But do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested and sent off to his trial and crucifixion? Right? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and receive you to myself so that you may be where I am, there, in eternal life. That's the promise Jesus gave to his disciples. That's the promise to every Christian, every believer as well. See, our hope of heaven is sure. And so when life gets hard, and it does, that's a time to exercise our faith and walk it out with God, but it's also a time to cling to our hope and to remember, you know what? This, I'm going to get through this life, and when it's over, I'm going to have my best life with Jesus, where all of the difficulties we deal with this life are going to end. You see, we have to fix our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that, actually, I think it was to Timothy. We need to fix our hope completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where he was encouraging Timothy to focus his hope, and for us as well. We have to fix it there, because the hopes that we might have from day to day and week to week in this life, there's never a guarantee our hopes will be realized. We might have the feeling and the expectation, oh, I really hope the Leafs win the cup. But you know what? It's been more than 50 years. And chances are really slim. So our hopes may not be realized. Hopes get dashed. We might hope for a good doctor's report, and we might not get it. We might hope our children come back to the Lord, and they might not. Our hopes get dashed in this life, but the hope we have in eternity will not. It will not. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. We sang the song earlier, you know. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. When life's good, yeah, bless the Lord. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering. Can we say blessed be the Lord when life gets dark and difficult? Yeah, because our faith is in a resurrected Savior and our hope is in a Savior who's coming back to get us. It's good stuff. But somehow Richard Russell lost sight of that, and it breaks my heart that he did. I applaud him for working with young people and trying to provide hope, but he contradicted his message. That's what disturbs me. If Jesus is the hope that we can cling to, his return, his imminent return, then how could we bail out on life here? I realize mental illness is a difficult thing, and people will do things sometimes because they're on drugs as well. There are reasons why people check out, and I'm not being judgmental at all. I'm just trying to say that this is a hope you can count on. This is a hope that you can count on. It's a living hope. It's an unseen hope. And it's a sure hope. Now, hold on to those. We're going to sing just one verse of the great old hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand. But just before we sing that and we close, I want to just share one more thing with you. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think this is going to be... Oh, it is up on the screen there. Remember he had said, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, because of his great love for us, and through his grace, he saved us, right? Through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And so he said, we were dead, now we're alive because Jesus came and saved us and we've put our faith in him. And then he says this. He says, I want you to remember in verse 12, that you were at that time, when you were dead in your sins, before you became a Christian, before you came to receive Jesus as your Savior and begin your walk with him as the Lord of your life. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, listen to this, having no hope and without God in the world. For them, it was simply a reminder of what they had left behind. But before I go today, I want to say that if you are here today and you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've not come to an acknowledgement of your sin and your need for a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior and the only one who can forgive you and make you right with God, you need to know that the hope that we've talked about isn't yours yet. It's an unknown hope to you. I'm being direct because you need Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want you to miss out on eternal life. He's done everything he can to make that possible and to bestow that upon you. He's done everything to set up the reservation system for you to go in eternal life. But if you do not have Jesus and come under the blood of Christ and be forgiven by him, you know what? You don't have that hope yet. You don't have the living hope. You don't have the unseen hope. You don't have the sure hope. But in Christ, you can have it all. And you can have a Savior who will walk with you through the difficulties and challenges of this life. So as we sing this song, I'm going to close in prayer. And then I'm going to stay at the front today. And if you'd like to talk about this, if you want to talk more about what it is to make a decision for the Lord, I'm going to stay right here and I'm going to linger. And I'll pray with you. And you can ask whatever questions you wish. But I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much and wants you to have the hope that only he offers. And only he offers. Because otherwise, any hope that you have of heaven outside of Christ is false and empty. It's just a feeling.